The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're new here, welcome. It's good to have you, and glad you're joining us today. Normally what we do, FYI, is we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, right through the Bible. We don't skip a book. We don't skip a chapter. And we take Wednesday nights to kind of do the meat and potatoes as we take two or three chapters. And then on Sundays, we take a smaller text from that upcoming Wednesday night study. And it's just kind of a good way to travel through the whole Bible and not skip anything. We cover the whole thing. And it's been really fun. Today, as it is the Christmas Eve day, Sunday, I'd like to do a little departure from our normal thing. And I'd like to just share one of the favorite things I can think of. The best part of Christmas celebration that I can think of, and it's really right here from the Word of God. When I was a little kid, it was all about the gifts. I remember just sitting looking at the Christmas tree, and, you know, sure, I enjoyed the lights and stuff, but it was all about the presents. It's like, what's under that tree, you know? And my grandpa would come, and he'd bring this big, he had the Santa Claus bag, this huge bag that he'd load up with gifts, and he'd bring it in, you know, and throw it down under the tree. And I'd think, oh, man, what's in those boxes? But did any of you guys have the kind of parents that messed with your mind? My mom, I think, got sort of some kind of sick joy, I say that jokingly, but out of tweaking with me a little bit, because it, like this, probably my favorite example of this was when I was 10 years old. And I remember there was a certain box that had been under the tree almost the whole month of December. Like, it just sat there taunting me the whole month. But it was a big box. Big is always good. When you're 10 years old, big is better. And also the weight. I'd go up and lift it, and as I lifted it, I realized it was super heavy. And I was like, big and heavy. Great. You know, when you're a 10-year-old, a little box from Shane Company means nothing. Who cares? It's just a rock. Tiny. Good things do not come in small packages. So I was excited about that particular one. And Christmas morn came, and I tore into the wrapping and opened the box. And you guessed it. There was another box, nicely wrapped. So I tore into that. And in that box was another box with a few rocks. So I tore into the next box, and it was another box with a few more rocks. And another box, and another box. And finally, I got down to this little, well, you guessed it. It was like a little Shane Company size box. I was like, great. And it was really light. It felt like there was nothing in there. It's like, what good thing could come from this little, you know, I'm thinking as a 10-year-old, now what? Well, I opened that box, and there was a little scroll of paper. And I realized that it was a handwritten note by my father. Now this means that my mom and dad were, you know, working together, and I thought, this is a good sign. There's a note with my dad's handwriting, and I had a little cartoon drawn on there. My dad drew these cartoons, but it basically said on the note, go and look in the garage. And so I went, ran through the house, ran to the garage, looked, and there it was. I heard the angels sing. As I looked, it was a 1976 Yamaha YZ-125. There's nothing like two-stroke oil smell on Christmas morn. Man, eggnog and two-stroke oil. There's just nothing. They should make cologne out of two-stroke oil smell. It's just the best. There's nothing better than that. And man, I went out there fired up. Ring, ding, ding, ding. Oh, it's so Christmassy, the dinging of the two-stroke motor. I was just like, this is all. And man, it's probably one of the best gifts ever. Ever. Brand new, 1976. Now, that was the gift that just kept on giving. I really couldn't have thought of a better gift. Have you ever gotten a gift that you didn't like? There was one that I got from my grandmother and my grandfather. I opened up a card and our Christmas, and it was probably around the same time. I opened up a card and it was this piece of paper and it said U.S. savings bond on it. I'm like, whatever. Like, literally didn't have any clue the value of that. But I just kind of tossed it aside. My mom scooped up it, you know, and she put it in a special box because I didn't care about it. What is a U.S. savings bond? And, you know, what's funny about that? I cashed that in, like, just 10 years ago. And we got $50. $50! U.S. savings bond from 1976. It had value that I had no idea. What happens when you give a three-year-old a check for $1 million? You hand that check to that three-year-old, Merry Christmas. What will they do with it? They'll take it and they'll put it in their mouth and start chewing it. Why? Because they don't understand what it's worth. But now, as an older guy, and I've opened a lot of presents in my time, I've given some presents and what have you, but, you know, the obvious thing, and it almost sounds trite and very Hallmark and all that stuff, to say the greatest gift of all was God's gift to humanity. And people are like, yeah, Christmas, the greatest gift. Jesus is the reason for the season. Like, we have all these trite little sayings that we just kind of blow off and sort of throw around, like, yeah, whatever. But I'd like to slow us down a little bit today and just say, what about this gift that God gave to humanity and that kind of sparks the whole Christmas discussion? What is it? What's the big deal? I would suggest that there's a lot of people who look at it sort of like the three-year-old who gets the million-dollar check. There's those people who say, man, whatever. A babe born in Bethlehem, swaddling clothes, whatever. 2,000 years ago, who cares? And they just chew it up and spit it out. There's others, like me with the box, and I thought it was going to be great, and then I got to the bottom, and I'm like, oh, it's just a... And I was disappointed until I really realized the value that was in that little tiny box. It was like the note inside that led me to something that was so much greater. It's almost like the Bible is that note from God saying, check the garage. Because what's in the garage? Well, let's see what Paul calls this gift. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says this about the gospel, about Jesus, the gift. It says here in 2 Corinthians 9:15. There Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Throughout the Bible, we read that it's a gift. God gave to humanity a gift. I'll show you several places where it says that here in a minute. But Paul the Apostle says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Unspeakable. Have you ever had something that was so awesome that you couldn't explain how awesome it was? You try to tell somebody, I just give up. There's no way I can tell you. It was so great. How could words describe? Now, Paul was never at a loss for words except for twice. When he says something that's unspeakable, the first thing is right here where he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That is Jesus, God, becoming a man, living among us, dying on the cross, being buried, and then resurrecting. That work of salvation is the unspeakable gift. There's one other thing, by the way, that Paul says is unspeakable in so many words. Does anybody remember what that is? Heaven. He said when he saw that vision of heaven, he said, I saw things in heaven that were unlawful for me to even speak. They're unspeakable. How glorious heaven's going to be. Those are the two things. The unspeakable gift, which makes me wonder. We surely don't know how great heaven's going to be. I'm pretty sure about that one. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things the Lord is preparing for you and for me in heaven. It's beyond description. I get that. But what about this unspeakable gift, Jesus, being given to humanity? Do we really fathom, do we understand how unspeakable it is? That's the question you have to kind of raise and ask yourself. And so when Jesus came, what's interesting about that is most people don't see it as an unspeakable gift. They think it's very speakable. You know, that Jesus became a man, God became a man, Jesus, that's the word Emmanuel. When we sing Emmanuel at Christmas time, we're talking about God becoming a man. And then, of course, living a life, a good life, a good example. He was a good teacher, some people would say. And then he died on a cross, was buried, and then his followers believed that he rose from the grave. Why is that an unspeakable gift? What's the big deal? You know, the Jews, when they were looking for their Messiah that was foretold in the Hebrew Bible, is that what they were hoping for? Or was that the gift that you just kind of put aside and say, yeah, whatever. Well, the Jews, they were looking for a conqueror, but they got a carpenter. They were looking for vindication, but they got crucifixion. They were looking for charisma, but they got the Christ. They were looking for someone to execute, maybe, you know, Tiberius Caesar, the Roman Empire that was the iron fist crushing the whole land of Judea. But instead they got the meekest man on the face of the earth. In fact, to the Jews at the time, Jesus would have been such a huge disappointment if he were the Messiah. And that's why they said, nope, we will not have this man rule over us. They rejected him. You see, what I want to do is basically break this down and consider the gift of God that Paul says is unspeakable. And I'd like to think of three things about this. First, the remarkable gift of God that's Jesus, Christ, the remarkable gift. But number two, we'll look at Christ, the rejected gift. And then three, we'll look at Christ, the required gift. And maybe as we meditate on this, we'll see the gravity of what we're supposed to be celebrating at this time of year. So first of all, the remarkable gift. What's so remarkable about the gift that God has given? It's interesting because it's not just here in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Listen to what John chapter 4 says. Jesus said this to a woman at a well one day. He said in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Here Jesus says, if you would have known the gift of God, the same gift that Paul says is the unspeakable gift, what's going on at the woman at the well there in John chapter 4? I'll tell you, it's kind of a cool story. There was a group of people called the Samaritans. They live in what today is part of the West Bank. If you go there today, which I have, you need an armored vehicle because you might get killed there. But they worshiped up on this mountain called Mount Gerizim. And these Samaritans were a strange group of people because the Jews really hated them and they hated the Jews. Why? Well, many, many years earlier, the Assyrian army came down and took a bunch of Jews into captivity. And those Jews started to just be assimilated into Assyrian life. But there was sort of this group that sort of were half Syrian, half Jew. And the Jews looked at them as sort of half-breeds. And they settled in that region of Samaria, and because of that, the Jews rejected them as people. And because of that, the Samaritans rejected the Jews, and they hated each other. And then the Samaritans said, well, we worship the true God on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews says, we worship the true God on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that was the big tiff. And so the hatred was so bad that if a Jew was traveling, you know, through that region, they would go around Samaria just to avoid seeing, talking to, dealing with a Samaritan. That's why, by the way, the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus talks about is so powerful. A Samaritan helping someone is like the last thing in the world you'd think would actually happen. But Jesus goes to his disciples one day, and he says, we must need go through Samaria. They're like, Samaria? What area? Samaria. Yeah, that place. Why would we go through Samaria, Lord? Let's go around it like a good Jew would do. But Jesus said, we must need go through. There's something we got to do. So Jesus goes into Samaria, and he goes right to that region where all the Samaritans were, and he does something that was really uncharacteristic. He went to the well, and it was historically, if you do your homework, you realize that there was a time of day that you'd go to the well if you were kind of the low life of the community. A time of day where not the wealthy, not the popular, not the government, none of that. It was the time where the prostitutes and the sinners and the homeless, and they would go and water up at the well. Jesus went to the well at that time and he meets this woman there. And he goes to this woman and talks to her and says, woman, would you give me something to drink? And the woman says, how is it that you, being a Jew, asks me, a woman of Samaria, to give you drink? And that's when Jesus said the verse that I just read. Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, then thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, you got to understand her response before, you know, you being a Jew, talking to me, a woman of Samaria, she's pointing out all the craziness of the situation. How is it that you, a Jew, talk to a Samaritan, let alone a woman? See, in that day, it wasn't just the Samaritan thing. It was that he's talking to a woman of Samaria. Like, there's two strikes there. And so she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and he's a Jew. Strike three. But Jesus is talking to her, and so she's kind of like, what? What is this? After Jesus says this, if you knew the gift of God, that's the whole point of our topic today, then you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water. What's living water? Well, it's kind of an interesting discussion because you and I, we've been drinking of the deadly water. In life, you and I are sinners, and we've been poisoned by sin, and we deserve eternal death. But Jesus Christ is the living water. When you drink of him, you'll not thirst, and you'll have everlasting life. This is what Jesus was talking about. It's the gift of God to humanity. But this woman, she's starting to understand there's something different about this guy. And so she's starting to be more respectful. And so she starts talking about, you know, some stuff. And then Jesus says, hey, why don't you go and get your husband? And the woman says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, liar! No, he didn't say that, actually. I just made that up. No, actually, amazingly, Jesus looked at that woman and said, you've spoken well in saying that you have no husband because you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with right now is not your husband. And she said, I perceive thou art a prophet. Now, here's where the story goes so typical in my little microcosm, and that is when people find out that I'm a pastor, what's the first thing they do? They ask me a Bible question. You know, at the gas station, some guy, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Did Adam have a belly button? Like, they always pull out those kind of questions, you know? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You know, stump the pastor question stuff. It's kind of funny. Well, that's what this woman does. Oh, I perceive thou art a prophet. So she asks the question of the day, which mountain is the correct mountain to worship? Is it Zion or Gerizim? The Jews' mountain or the Samaritan mountain? Which mountain? And remember, Jesus doesn't really answer the question about the mountain because that's not the issue. Jesus answers her question and says, the Father seeketh those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not about the mountain. It's about the heart of the worshiper, the seeker, that they want to come and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Jesus answers this powerful question. And then she says, realizing now that, wow, this guy's deep. And there's something about him she realizes is really special and unique. So she starts talking to him about this coming Messiah. And then Jesus said, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Whoa. She meets this guy who's talking to her, tells her all this stuff about her husbands that nobody else knew, and now she's kind of realizing there's something radical, and then Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. And the woman, after talking with the Messiah there, her life has changed. She leaves her water pots. I love how the story says that. She went to the well for water. She left her water pots and ran into town and told everybody, I've met the one who's the Messiah. And that town would be changed thereafter because of Jesus. But the gift of God that he was speaking about is this living water, eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things you and I need to understand, if we're going to understand how unspeakable this gift is, you have to understand how radical eternal death is and eternal life is. Do you remember when Satan messed with Eve there in the garden? And, you know, the very first thing he does is questions God. That's what Satan's always doing. So God says, the day if you eat that fruit, you will surely die. So Satan comes, Lucifer, in the branches of the tree, says, Eve, hath God said, in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll die? If you eat this fruit, you will not die, but your eyes will be opened. So he totally says, you will not die. Here's the question of the month. Who was right, God or Satan? Because God says, the day you eat of it, you'll die. And Satan says, no, the day you will not die. She chomped into the fruit, and there she was, standing there as alive as you and me. Satan was right. Or was he? You see, God was talking about something that you and I barely even fathom or understand. What God was talking about is eternal death. The day Adam and Eve ate into that fruit, it wasn't that they would die. Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to the grave. But that's not what he was talking about. Eternal death. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about these two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto life, and there's a resurrection unto death. See, a lot of us think of the resurrection as after you die. Those that are Christians, they resurrect to eternal life. And then the people that didn't, they just die. Or maybe they go to hell or whatever, which is kind of true. But it's interesting the way the Bible talks about it in Revelation 20. They resurrect unto life, and there's a group of people that resurrect unto death, eternal death. That's something that is kind of the most horrifying thing you can even imagine. So when Jesus tells this woman, the gift of God is that, man, if you ask of me, you need to ask, but I will give you this gift of eternal life, the living water that he's talking about. And I believe this woman would drink of that water and be saved and have eternal life because of what Jesus was. He wasn't just some good teacher. You know, if you listen to certain people, they'll say, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. A lot of your, you know, academia will, oh, good teacher. Oprah Winfrey, I've heard her say, Jesus was a really good teacher and a great example of love, but I don't really like to have to believe I need a man like Jesus to save me, she says. You see, the problem is, if you don't understand eternal life and eternal death, then there's no need for Jesus. What kind of a gift is a babe born in Bethlehem and a Hallmark card with a picture of that on it? Who cares? The reason it's so important is because we're talking about what the gift is, that Christ came, and he wasn't a good teacher. He was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. See, here's the thing about the good teacher thing. Can I just say, people that think Jesus was just a good teacher, he was either the Messiah, the Savior of the world, or he was the worst teacher that ever lived on this earth. If he wasn't the Savior of the world, he was a horrible teacher because he taught, this is what's so funny, they miss what he was teaching. He taught things like this. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And the way you know, and then Thomas said, well, I don't know the way. Who can know? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus claimed in his teaching to be the way to heaven exclusively. It's an amazing truth of the Bible that people just like to ignore. I think there's many paths that lead to heaven. Can I just ask you, what model in the universe of anything where you just take whatever direction you want and you end up at the place you want to go? There's nothing that works like that. Nothing. If you want to go to my house, you don't take 205 to the 84 and then just keep driving east. You won't make it to my house. But I like to think I will. You can like to think that all you want, but you're going to end up out in Pendleton. You're not going to make it to Wilsonville that way. If you want to get to Wilsonville, you got to take 205, and then you got to get on I-5 South, and then take the Wilsonville X. Like, there's a way to my house, and you can be as open-minded about that as you want. I just like to think I want to take this way or that, but you won't make it. There's nothing in the universe that works that way, except for, you know, the New Ager that says, oh, there's many paths that lead up a mountain. Wrong. And we're talking about something that is, of all the topics we could bring up, it's the most radical topic we could. You don't want to play a game when it comes to eternal life and eternal death. If you're going to choose the Bible, and if you're going to believe what the Bible says, it's very exclusive. In fact, the Bible spends a lot of time talking. Jesus talked about how broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. So Jesus made that claim. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ, the scriptures declare. And so what's so powerful about this story, the gift of God, is it's a gift from God, not just to have a nice teacher or some guy that lived among us as a good example, or Jesus makes us all feel warm and fuzzy. That wasn't the gift we're talking about. It's what Jesus came to do. He came not to condemn the world, but to seek and save the lost. The thing that makes this gift so crazy unspeakable is what this gift does. And sadly, there are many who would say, what? What is this gospel? Just like the three-year-old with a $1 million check, start chewing it up because they don't get it. They don't see the power behind it. And that leads us. So not only do we have, you know, the gift of God, Christ, the remarkable gift, but that brings us to number two, Christ, the rejected gift. That's what a lot of people do with this gift that God has given to humanity. They reject it. Oh, you really believe that a man would come and die? No, it was God who became a man. And he died for the sins of the world. Would you go with me to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah, I want to show you an Old Testament prophecy. One of the proofs, I think, of Jesus in his claims is when you read all these prophecies about Jesus that were, you know, before he came. One such passage is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we read about Jesus and what he would do for us, this gift, but what people, what humanity would largely do with this gift. It's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, is where we'll start. Isaiah 53:3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes," that is the whipping on his back, "we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." We'll stop there. There's a lot more in this chapter, but remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus? There John the Baptist was, you know, baptizing people. And suddenly Jesus walks up, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Isaiah prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and take away the sins of the world. He'd be the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, as he's called. And what's interesting about this prophecy from Isaiah, even though he would do all that stuff, it says he would be despised and rejected. And many did, especially, you know, as Isaiah is talking specifically to the Jewish people. Now, before we're too hard on the Jews, by the way, I got to say this, you and I would have despised and rejected him too. We don't knock the Jews. They're just like us. They're sinful people who need a Savior. If we were there, we would have done the same thing. But the Jews were God's people who had every chance to know who the Messiah was. Isn't it amazing in the Christmas narrative that the only people that really knew that the Messiah was coming were like secular, in some ways, you know, Gentile people. You know, the Magi or the wise men from the East. You know, they were probably Babylonians who somewhere heard from stories about some guys named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and probably heard about this coming Messiah for the Jews. And so these guys from Babylon, they're the ones who come hunting for the Messiah when Jesus would be born. The Jews were just hanging out in Jerusalem saying, whatever. It's an amazing story that it was the Gentiles who first really realized. But the Jews, they despised him and they rejected him. "We will not have this man rule over us." And they said, "Crucify him." All of that was to fulfill God's purpose, the gift. It wasn't the gift that they expected, a king that would subdue the Roman Empire and make the Jews a mighty nation. That was what they were expecting, but that wasn't the gift. The gift was Jesus would become a man, God becoming a man, live among humanity, and then be crucified for the sins of the whole world, that all of the world. Remember when the prophecy was given to the Jews in Genesis chapter 12? Where it says, "By you, the Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed." Boy, that's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The Jews have blessed all the nations, whether you want to admit it or not. It's amazing how the world's so anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. Meanwhile, it was the Jews who brought us all kinds of art and industry and science. And like, if you do all that math, it's kind of profound what the Jews have brought into the world. But above all, the greatest thing that the Jews ever produced was the Messiah, who was very Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. A lot of our Christian people forget that. We think he was a surfer from Southern California. That's what the pictures show. But no, Jesus was a Jewish guy who came and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. But he would be despised and rejected. And see, that's what's so tragic. You know, that many of us sort of handle the gift of God, this unspeakable gift, like the three-year-old handles the check for $1 million. We reject it. We don't get it. People don't understand that every person has to answer the question, what are you going to do about Jesus Christ? Are you going to accept his gift of salvation for eternal life, or are you going to reject it, as so many have and do, even today? It's a gift. God gives. And if somebody doesn't get it, they're not going to really be glad about it. I hope you understand it's an unspeakable gift because it gives you eternal life in heaven forever. Anything apart from that is eternal death in hell forever. That's just the scary truth of the Bible. So we've got this amazing, remarkable gift of God. You know what's funny about this is we always try to puff air into Christmas. Have you noticed that? Let's make sure it's really good this year. Let's make sure the food is good. Let's make sure the gifts are good. We need more lights. I love that. Have you guys seen that picture that floats around the internet every Christmas of that? It shows two houses next to each other. One house is decked out with lights, just covered in lights. That little house next door, it's a smaller, kind of more humble house. And you can tell what happened. The guy was starting to hang lights, and he strung a light along the ridge of his roof. And then it just kind of trails off and goes down the roof. And then he writes with those lights in a word, he writes the word ditto, and then points an arrow of lights to the neighbors. I love that picture. It's like, yeah, like that guy. That's what I meant. Why do we need to puff air into Christmas? You know, the thing that makes Christmas amazing is his unspeakable gift. What God has done for humanity, that we can have eternal life in heaven because Christ came, lived among us. Born as a man, and lived as a man, died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. Glorious. It's the unspeakable gift. And that's why we give gifts around Christmas time, because of his unspeakable gift. But we forget the whole thing. And so this Christ being the rejected gift, what a sad thing it is that people still reject him. Have you ever thought about what would happen if Christ had never been born? Where would the world be? You know, that's kind of the world of the atheist right now. If you're an atheist right now, what do you hope for? You know, what do you look forward to? Are things getting better? Are we getting along better as a nation? Have we figured out all the struggles? And what happens when you with life? If you're an atheist, you're born, and you grow up, and you get smarter, and you get good looking, and then you turn 18. And then you get uglier and gravity kicks in and you put on weight. And then you start losing your mind and becoming like a child again. And then people will feed you just like when you're a kid. And if you're lucky to make it to really old age, you know, you'll be somewhere in a home and then you die. Is that something to really be glad about, life? Paul says, if in this life, all the hope we have is in this life only, then we of all men are most miserable. But see, as Christians, it's not about this life. We know that this life is just a tough time of boot camp. But it makes sense. Even stuff that's hard to figure out, like if somebody has cancer, God, why would somebody have cancer? God knows what he's doing. And in that suffering, in that affliction of cancer, God is working on that person in ways we have no idea because of his unspeakable gift. There's something in eternity that's going to pay off for the suffering that we have in this life right now. We don't get it all. We can't explain it all, but we know that God is good. Those of us who believe, God says that he's going to work all these things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the plan of God. As Christians, we have this great hope because of his unspeakable gift. But as an atheist, there's just nothing but really despair and sadness and sickness and death. But that's why faith, man, is so key. Why would you be one who rejects this generous, glorious gift of God? You know, as Nietzsche, I remember studying in college, Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, he's the 19th century German philosopher. One of the things he sought to answer was, what would happen if Christ had never been born? He asked that question. Reminds me of, It's a Wonderful Life, 1946. Maybe you guys remember that, where George Bailey, James Stewart, said, I wish I were never born. What would happen if I, he said, I wish I was never born. And so the Lord gave him his wish. And then he lived out this sort of horror scene of what, you know, his little town there would have been without him if he had never lived. And by the end of the movie, he's begging, oh, Lord, let me be alive again. And remember, my ear is bleeding, that whole thing. But anyway, you say, bro, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you know, that's what it would have if George Bailey hadn't lived. Can you imagine what the world would be like had Jesus never been born? Well, Nietzsche says that's the best thing that would have ever happened to the world. The reason he says that is because look what Jesus and Christianity has done to the world. And Nietzsche blames most of the death that has been in humanity, he blames it on Christians and Jesus. He said the Inquisition, the Crusades, witch hunts, like he quotes all the things where, you know, Christians did this to other people and killed all these people. And you say, wow, he's got a good point. What if Christians never existed? You wouldn't have the Crusades. You wouldn't have. But here's the problem with his logic. Those people that were doing Crusades were not following Jesus' teaching. The people that were doing the Inquisition were not following. Jesus didn't teach to go out and conquer. Jesus said, lay down your life. Jesus taught about loving your enemies, doing good to those who persecute you. Jesus' teachings were opposite of what all these wacko people did throughout the centuries. I can't defend so-called Christians throughout history, but you know what? It wasn't just Christians. There's all kinds of people that killed each other through the centuries. Humanity is just a sinful bunch who wants to kill each other. So forget trying to ascribe all of that to Jesus. Jesus taught opposite of those things. It's very short-sighted, I believe, and actually kind of misrepresenting, pointing out the sins of the church when they were actually acting contrary to the teachings of Jesus. But if Jesus were never born, then you and I, we'd still be stuck with no hope. If Jesus had never been born, you and I would still have the guilt of sin that we would have deserved. You and I would have had to pay for our sins because that's what the Bible says. You know, the wages of sin is death. I'll show you that in a second. But if Christ never was born, then we would just hope for this life alone and good luck with that. That's depressing. But it's amazing that there are people like Nietzsche and others who will say, nope, we reject the gift of God. And by the way, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached in the world, man, the world has been blessed in those areas where communities and people. I think the United States, even though we're a very sinful nation today, I think that there were godly people who wanted to come and worship God, and we're still riding that wave of blessing as a nation. Not that we've been perfect. We've been very sinful. But at the same time, largely, we've wanted to seek after God as a nation in our history. I think we're blessed because of that. Wherever Jesus has really reached, people are blessed. But that's beside the point. It's not about this life. So you've got the remarkable gift, Christ. You've got this rejected gift that's Jesus that a lot of the world still rejects to this day. But that's the third point for today, and that is the required gift. It's required. You've got to have this gift. Without this gift, you would be without hope. Would you turn to one more passage with me real quick? If you turn with me to Romans. The book of Romans. I love Romans because it's sort of like, you might call it the Christian's handbook. You know, it's like it gives you all the doctrine and the teaching on salvation, how it works out, the logistics behind it. It takes it to a more direct level of the mechanics behind God becoming a man. And it talks about all these great doctrines. But it also, I'll give you kind of the high level version of it here for today, but I'd encourage you to read the book of Romans if you want to understand how it works out. But here in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 says, verse 22, I'll start there, verse 22. Romans 3, 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus, Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the truths of Romans, and when you read the first few chapters of Romans, Paul does a really good job explaining that, man, we're wretched, miserable sinners. When you read those first chapters, you'll think, ugh, man, okay, Paul, lighten up, buddy. But he's wanting to prove that, man, you and I are miserable sinners. And then he says that, all have sinned. You know, he says, look at verse 11 of chapter 3. There is none that understands, none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 10, that is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans 3, saying, man, we're just messed up sinners. Now flip the page to the right to Romans chapter 6. This is great stuff here, Romans 6. Romans 6, 22. Paul then brings this new light. He says, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin. Now, the word wages there, probably a little bit unfortunate, because the original means, it just simply means this, the cost, the price. Because of our sin, you owe a price. And that's what's been called the wage here. So it says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, question, do you think we're talking about death, like falling over and just dying and your heart stopping? Or are we talking about the Adam and Eve death that Satan tried to blow off? When it's not that you keel over and die, it's talking about eternal death in hell. Revelation 20 death, the resurrection unto death. That's what we're talking about here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is it? It's a gift. There it is, the word gift again. But the gift of God, can you, if you're a Bible marker, mark the word gift there, because people forget this. It's a gift. The gift of eternal life. How would you feel, by the way, if your kids opened the presents you bought them? They open the presents, they say, okay. They say, okay, Mom, Dad, thank you. How much do I owe you for this? You'd say, what? It's a gift. What do I owe you for it? How much do I have to pay you for this? Because, you know, well, no, it's a gift. Here's God saying, you know, you're all sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And there's people like, okay, great, but what do I owe you, God? And then the church, some churches, they like to add stuff to make it sort of so you can pay for your gift. Well, if you go to church every Sunday. And by the way, when you start adding to what makes you saved, you're diminishing what Jesus did on the cross for you. Do you understand that? Jesus died for your sins. You can't add to that. You can't improve upon that. That was the price that was paid. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, another place that talks about it being a gift is Ephesians 2, 8. Don't forget this one. This is a big one. You hear me talk about this all the time, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And listen, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. A gift. Saving by grace. Grace is undeserved, unearned favor. Not of your works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift. Circle the word gift, because you got to receive it as that. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It's free. And so if you were raised, you know, honestly, some of the cults, what's a cult? It's a funny word that we all think of. Oh, a cult. But what it is, it's somebody who kind of looks like a Christian, but their teachings don't line up with the Bible. So the Jehovah's Witness, why do they go door to door with their Watchtower magazines? It's because they believe in a different way of salvation. They don't believe it's a gift that's free. The Jehovah's Witness, they believe that by doing good works, hopefully you'll be saved. Even our Mormon friends, as nice as they are, I've got good friends that are Mormons, but Joseph Smith and the Doctrines and Covenants, if you read them, you realize they believe in a works-based salvation. It's not Jesus alone. And that's why the young guys get out there with their bicycles and their helmets and their short white sleeve shirts and ties and go and do their mission, because it's part of that works that a Mormon has to do to hopefully, if they're good enough, reach the you know, from the terrestrial to the telestial level to the celestial level of heaven. That's all stuff people made up. That's not in the Bible. Brett, that's just mean to talk about the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. It's not mean because of this. Read your Bibles. Don't just take my word for it. If what I'm saying is true, that's some of the scariest misinformation that you'll ever hear, because if a person doesn't receive the free gift of God, then they're not saved. That's just the way the Bible teaches it. How do you receive the free gift of salvation? See, it's sad because people, whether they say, oh, but we love Jesus, which the Mormons do. They say, we love Jesus. But the question is that the same Jesus who died for their sins. See, the Mormons teach that Jesus isn't the way to heaven. He's sort of like the door, and then by your good works, you'll sort of work your way through that door and hopefully get to heaven. That's kind of the way they teach it. But we don't believe he's just merely the door. He is the way. If one of the little kids, Pastor Brett, here at church, Pastor Brett, I need to use the restroom. Where's the bathroom? I could say, well, the way is you go through the big barn doors right there and you just hang a left, and the boys' bathroom is just on the left side there as you go there. And the kid's like, right, left, which way? Oh, I say, okay, I'll tell you what. I just told you the way. Instead, I just grab the little feller and put him up on my shoulders, and I walk him all the way and set him down right in front and say, welcome to the restroom. I wouldn't tell him the way. I am the way. The little kid didn't even have to move his little legs. I carried him because I am the way. That's what Jesus does. He's not telling you the way or pointing you the way. He is the way. And here's where it gets really, really important. Jesus, he said, I am the way, the truth, life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. And then Paul would later say, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. So that narrow way, people don't like narrow, but the Bible says tough, it's narrow. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. It's through Jesus. So the tricky part of this is not only do people reject Jesus by being an atheist saying, I don't believe any of it, but in some ways people reject Jesus by saying, what Jesus did on the cross really wasn't good enough. I've got to add to what Jesus did if I really want to be saved. And so they'll try to say, you got to go to church. Some churches will teach that. They'll really stress this one, and you got to give of your money. And if you're not tithing to the church, the holy church, that's just hogwash. Nobody was ever saved by giving money to the church, contrary to some teaching. You're not saved by your good deeds. Well, Brett, I've got a problem. Before we go, you're missing something. What about James? Have you ever read the book of James? Because the Bible says, faith without works is dead. See, gotcha, Brett. It's so funny when people pit, you know, Paul the apostle against James, like they're enemies. If you read James, he says, you know, your faith without works is dead. And then you read Paul, you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Well, which one's right? And we create this false dilemma. But it's not a false dilemma. These two guys were standing hand in hand saying the same thing. And here's how it works out. If you could put it simply, it's not faith and works that saves you. And it's not faith or works, one or the other, that saves you. You could put it this way. It's faith that works that saves you. What's that? James is saying if you have real faith and you're saved by grace through faith, then that living faith will work out in your life to show good works. You that are Christians, you know what it's about. When you became a Christian, suddenly the Lord started to change your heart and your mind about stuff. Oh, none of us are perfect. None of us have figured it out. But have you noticed, since you became a Christian, you started to just kind of lose an appetite for some of the stuff that was just sinful and wrong. And you started doing the right thing instead of the wrong. That's just a natural byproduct of being saved by grace through faith. It's not a disagreement. It's faith. As a result of true faith, then good works come after that. It's a guarantee. Why would anyone reject so great a salvation? Brett, I think you just preach a cheap grace. You ever heard that one? I have. If you want to get me riled up, you just talk about cheap grace, because that's one of the most offensive terms, and I'm not an easily offended person. I'll just tell you that right now. But one of the most offensive things a person can say is cheap grace. I'll tell you why. Because grace is free. Because it's a gift. But it came at the greatest cost ever known in the cosmos. God became a man, was born in a manger, lived his life on this earth, perfect, without sin, was crucified brutally on a cross, and then he was buried, and then he rose from the grave, proving his claims. It was the greatest cost. That's why it's so unspeakable, this gift. We don't even know the full extent of what really happened there. But all I know is this: it was so remarkable, so powerful, so great, and such a great cost that it paid for the sins of the whole world. So call it cheap grace if you want to, but I wouldn't want to stand before God and use that term. Grace is free, but it did not come cheaply. I hope that everyone in this room, that you are great recipients of God's grace. Paul warned, don't be those who frustrate the grace of God. Don't do that. But to be accepting the grace of God, this free gift. Man, rather than being a reluctant recipient, maybe this Christmas, as you're opening presents, as we're thinking about the holiday season and all this stuff, is to remember that the greatest thing that we could ever imagine is what God has done for us, this great gift of salvation. Man, I would hope that everyone in this room has accepted that. Just openly, gladly, Lord, thank you for what you've done. I didn't deserve anything. I didn't earn it, but it's this free gift, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and be saved. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, and you will be saved. That's what it says. And then good works will follow after that. But that's not how you're saved. You're saved by grace. That is the unspeakable gift. That's why it's so I'm not even doing it justice this morning. I'm trying, but I feel like I'm failing because it's just too great, too amazing, the salvation of God, the gift of God. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he would say to the church today and to those who are not part of the church yet, that you might be saved in believing. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.